We'll all be happy to hear that Rabbi Irving returned. So Rabbi Irving's father-in-law, Isaac, was very wealthy. In a good old age, he died, and his attorney stood before the family to read his last will and testament. "To my dear wife, Sadie, I leave the house, 50 acres of land, and $2 million. To my son, Ezra, I leave my big Lexus and the Jaguar. To my daughter, Sarah, I leave my horse farm and the thoroughbreds. To my daughter, Sylvia, I leave my yacht and $500,000. And to my son-in-law, Irving, who always insisted that health is better than wealth, I leave my sun lamp." So we are going to look into kind of part two of what we talked about last week. And we're going to go through a pretty big passage of scripture there. So I hope you're all ready to dig into this with me. And I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is Rabbi Shaul in his first letter to the people in Corinth. "As for me, brothers, when I arrived among you, it was not with a surpassing eloquence or wisdom that I came announcing to you previously concealed truth about God." So we're going to look into what is this mysteriously previously concealed truth about God. Anybody curious here to find out what that is? Okay. Verse 2, "For I had decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Yeshua the Messiah, and even him only as someone who had been executed on a stake as a criminal." Verse 3, "Also I myself was with you as somebody weak, nervous, and shaking all over from fear." Verse 4, "Neither the delivery nor the content of my message relied on compelling words of wisdom." Now Rabbi Shaul is not just being modest here about his speaking ability. He's making an important point. When he first came to Corinth, God wanted his message to be very simple. He wanted the rest of verse 4, "the delivery and the content of his message to rely on a demonstration of the power of the Spirit." Why? Well, verse 5 gives us the answer. "So that your trust might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Amen. Not on eloquence or charisma or charm or humor or emotional power of the person speaking, but on the power of God's Spirit working through Rabbi Shaul's words and actions, power to turn people to repentance, to lead them to salvation, deliverance, freedom, and walk in godliness. Verse 6, "Yet there is a wisdom that we are speaking to those who are mature enough for it." So now Shaul is going to impart some greater wisdom to those more mature than the people he first came to. The rest of verse 6 says, "But it is not the wisdom of this world or of this world's leaders who are in the process of passing away." Verse 7, "On the contrary, we are communicating a secret wisdom from God, which has been hidden until now, but which before history began," and what he's doing now, he's referring back to, remember verse 1, "a previously concealed truth about God, hidden from before history began, but now about to be revealed by God." And verse 7 ends with this very interesting phrase, "God had decreed would bring us glory." Okay? Not bring God glory, but to bring us, Yeshua's followers, glory. This secret truth, this wisdom, is going to bring Yeshua's followers glory. Now, before you think, well, that doesn't make any sense, why people aren't supposed to glorify themselves, in John chapter 17 and verse 22, listen to what Yeshua prayed in his high priestly prayer. "The glory which you have given to me," to Yeshua, "I have given to them," his followers, "so that they be one just as we are one." So let's look at this word a little bit, this word glory. It's the Greek word doxon. And here's what the concordance says about it: honor, renown, and especially divine quality, the unspoken manifestation of God's splendor. So I see two distinct meanings here in the word glory. The first one is God's glory is an unspoken manifestation, his splendor. So we see some examples of that in the Bible. The pillar of cloud and fire, right? The temple being filled with his presence when it was dedicated. The glory cloud, as we talk about. And in Yeshua's life, when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone and his clothes were like white. That's how many people think about glory, right? Anybody agree with that? Okay. But the second definition of glory is honor, renown, and especially divine quality. And here's what Thayer said about it. What evokes good opinion? That is, that something has inherent intrinsic worth. So God's glory is what he is to be esteemed for, what is value, what is good about him, let's say. And God's purpose in showing forth his glory is very simple. He shows forth that for which people will have a good opinion of him, to draw them to him so that they will make him their Lord. Everybody understand that? And if you've been reading the Parsha, this is why he hardened Pharaoh's heart in this week's Parsha. He hardened Pharaoh's heart because he wanted to bring more and more of those plagues to demonstrate his glory through his greater power. And why did he want to demonstrate his glory to the Egyptians? To cause them to see he is the only true God, and they need to turn their hearts to him and also to the Israelites. So everybody understand that that's the second meaning of glory. Now, what's really interesting, though, is that after the Exodus, after they got out, after all of God's glory demonstrated through his power was shown, Moses asked God about his glory. And in Exodus 33, and he, Moses, said, "Please show me your glory." So now we're going to see what God thinks is his glory, which is probably a pretty valid definition of glory, right? Okay. So verse 19, "So he," God, "said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you and call out the name of Adonai before you. I will be gracious toward whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will be merciful." You see what God's doing? He says, this is my glory. This is what people should think well of me for. And then he adds some more descriptors in the next chapter, in chapter 34, verse 6. "Then Adonai passed before him being Moses, and proclaimed, Adonai, Adonai, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Verse 7, "showing mercy to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means leaving the guilty unpunished." So God declares his glory is, we can see the next slide there, I made a list. It's his goodness, graciousness, mercy, compassion, slowness to anger, loving kindness, truthfulness, forgiveness, and justice. So God's glory is that which causes people to have a good opinion of him. We use the word esteem. To esteem someone means you have a good opinion of it. To honor and praise him for his inherent intrinsic worth or value or goodness in this case. So what's so fascinating to me to notice here that God did not declare his wisdom or his power to be his glory. You see that? By declaring these attributes to be his glory rather than wisdom and power, we see God considers his loving nature to be his glory. That for which people should esteem and honor him. And that's so beautiful, isn't it? That's what God is like. Could do all these powerful things. In fact, James has the verse on the slide that has the stars up there. "The heavens declare the glory of God." Well, that's declaring God's glory in the power of making the universe and his ability to make things beautiful, but they're not his loving kindness, which is what he says is his glory. So that's pretty amazing, I think. So now we understand God's glory. Hopefully we can understand what Rabbi Shaul meant when he said, this previously concealed truth about God, hidden from before history began, but now about to be revealed by God, God had decreed that truth would bring us glory. Meaning we, Yeshua's followers, would also be worthy of praise, esteem, and honor, not from people, but from God, because we would have the same attributes. The same attributes: goodness, graciousness, mercy, compassion, slowness to anger, loving kindness, truthfulness, forgiveness, and justice. How? Because this mysterious thing, soon to be revealed, previously concealed truth, will bring us glory. Okay, you're probably getting pretty anxious to find out what that thing is by now, right? Verse 8, "Not one of this world's leaders has understood it, because if they had, they would not have executed the Lord from whom this glory flows." So the glory flows from Yeshua. And what did these leaders did not understand? That the truth revealed about the glory which flows from Yeshua. Verse 9, "But as the Tanakh says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no one's heart has imagined all the things that God has prepared for those who love him. He's saying that this truth about to be revealed is something really good. It's for those who love him, and it's beyond what any human has ever imagined. You see that? Beyond. Verse 10, it is to us, however, that God has revealed these things. How? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit probes all things, even the profoundest depths of God. Verse 11, for who knows the inner workings of a person except the person's own spirit inside him? So too, no one knows the inner workings of God except God's Spirit. Now, this is a really interesting verse because I believe it's the clearest statement in the Bible, the biblical understanding of the nature of human beings. There's a spirit of human beings. Do you see that? Your own spirit, not God's spirit, not the Holy Spirit, your own spirit inside you. So what this is saying is that, I'm not sure many of you have heard this before, but this is the proof of it. You are a spirit. You have a soul and you live in a body. God's spirit also dwells in you, coexisting with your human spirit. Verse 12, now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God, so that we might understand the things God has so freely given us. So let's just take a minute and look at this in the light of the spiritual realms we studied last Shabbat, the three heavens. You are the offspring of human parents, you and I. Everybody here agree?
Yeah. Right.
Okay. Both of your parents had human spirits. And according to the book of Genesis, we all reproduce after our kind. So therefore, you and I are spirits. The real you is a spirit. Your human spirit is eternal. It will go on forever. You have a soul, and you live in a body. Your soul is your mind, your emotions, and your will. And you live in a physical body, and that physical body resides in the first heaven, the atmosphere of this planet, the physical atmosphere of this planet. The world also has a spirit. You see that? The spirit of the world? It inhabits the second heaven, the spiritual atmosphere around the earth. That spirit is Satan and his forces, demons thrown out of the third heaven, which is where God is. Before you gave your heart to Yeshua, that worldly spirit coexisted in you with your human spirit. It controlled you through deception. You were trapped in its world. But then, Colossians tell us in chapter 1, verse 13, he, the Lord, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So when you gave your heart to the Lord and you received the Spirit of God, the spirit of this world was evicted and replaced by the Spirit of God in you. In addition to that, when you pray to be filled with the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God began to overflow like rivers of living water, according to John 7, and will continue to overflow as long as you keep drinking from Yeshua. He's the vine, and you're the branch. As long as you keep drinking, stay connected, the Spirit will keep overflowing. But the world spirit continues to attempt to deceive you so it can torment you, kill you, steal from you, and destroy you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 says this. These are the things we are talking about when we avoid the manner of speaking that human wisdom would dictate, and instead use a manner of speaking taught by the Spirit, by which we explain things of the Spirit to people who have the Spirit. So, in what Shaul is writing, he's explaining things of the Spirit to people who have the Spirit in this letter. Hopefully, you are people who have the Spirit, so you're receiving these things. Verse 14, now the natural man does not receive the things from the Spirit of God. To him, they are nonsense. Moreover, he's unable to grasp them because they are evaluated in this translation. I think discerned is a better term. They are discerned through the Spirit, capital S, through the Holy Spirit. So you discern the things of God, the spiritual things, through your human spirit interacting with God's spirit. And understand, spirits are not bound by physical boundaries. So the two spirits, it's like they're mixed. It's like if you took some red liquid and some blue liquid and you poured them both in a bowl, they'd mix and you have purple liquid. They're mixed together. Verse 15, but the person who has the Spirit, God's Spirit, can evaluate or discern or judge everything, while no one is in a position to evaluate, discern, or judge him. What is everything? Sheol's talking about the spiritual things, things that are of the Spirit. So I'm just going to take a minute and be obedient to the Spirit of God and pray for you and me, that everyone here would have the Spirit. So, Father, we thank you that your word says that whoever asks for your Spirit, it will be given. And so we ask together right now. I ask especially for anybody who has never asked, who is hearing this right now, whether it's right here in this room or it's on the internet. I ask, Lord, that you would give your Ruach, your Holy Spirit, to all who are asking right now. And that all who are asking would have faith that you will keep your promise and you will give your Spirit. So we receive your Spirit now. Okay. Everybody ready? Here comes the mysteriously, previously concealed truth you've all been waiting for. You should all be on the edge of your seats now, right? Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Messiah, of the Lord? Who will counsel him? And here it is. But we have the mind of the Messiah. We have the mind of the Messiah. That's it. That's the hidden truth that Rabbi Sheol referred to way back in verse 1, hidden from before the world began in verse 7, that will bring you glory in verse 7, that the world's leaders did not understand in verse 8, that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, that is revealed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is nonsense to human beings in verse 14. What is it? We have, let's read it together, the mind of the Messiah. Strong says this way, the reason, the reasoning faculty, the intellect, the comprehension, the understanding of the Messiah, what Yeshua has. Messiah's ability to perceive, understand, feel, judge, determine, his ability to perceive motives, recognize goodness and hate evil, his power to consider and judge soberly, calmly, impartially, that's what he's saying you have. Now, when we say you have someone's mind on a subject, what does that mean to you? To me, it means you think the way they think. You have the same values. You have the same priorities, the same plans. So do you think of yourself as having a Messiah's mind? Have you been thinking about yourself? Did you wake up in the morning and say, I have mind of Messiah? Well, here's a way you can start thinking about that. Think back to what your priorities, your fears, your values, your understandings were before you came to know Yeshua. Can you think back to that time? Have they changed? Have your values changed? Have your priorities changed? Have your fears changed? Have your understandings changed? What have they changed to be like? God's priorities, God's values, God's understandings, right? That change is the mind of Messiah in you. His Spirit has inspired that change in your thinking already. So no matter how far along you are, that you are some distance along with that, right? Yeah, I mean, I think back, for me, it's been 40 years, and I it's just incredible the difference in how I used to think to how I think now. Anybody else can relate to that? If you can remember it. So now how is this truth that you have the mind of Messiah to bring you glory? Well, if you have Messiah's mind, you are becoming like him. And that has been happening since you gave your heart to him. That process has been going on. You have become more and more like him, growing in goodness, graciousness, mercy, compassion, slowness to anger, loving kindness, truthfulness, forgiveness, and justice. Right? That's you. Well, that's a good comment, because a lot of people think they have gotten anywhere. But if you think back to where you started, how many think they've come a long way? We have a ways to go, right? But we have come an enormously long way. So you have the same qualities that are worthy of esteem, of praise from God. Not from men, but from God. So having the mind of Messiah has already brought you glory. You have been glorified. Okay, we're going to have to pray that you receive this, because this is mind-boggling, right? So let's pray. Father, this is what your word says, that you have given us your glory. And we understand what that is now. It's those qualities that make us like you. The loving kindness and all of that long list. So, Lord, that's hard for us to perceive. But it is true. It is true. You have changed. I have changed. And that's this process. That's the mind of Messiah in you and the truth in you. So last week, remember, anybody remember where we talked about we were? And what we were seated, right? We're seated in the third heaven next to Yeshua. It's a big throne, right? We're all seated on this throne, right? But now we're learning something else, that while we're seated there, his mind is in us. We have his mind. We have his mind. Is that amazing? Okay. We could stop there, but we're not going to stop there. Your mind doesn't transform into Yeshua's mind instantaneously. When we're born from above, it's not just like that. I mean, a lot happens when you're born from above, but it doesn't. My mind is still being renewed after 41 years. Anybody else still being renewed? Yes. If you observe your thinking, think about what you're thinking. It's something that everyone can do, although some people never do it. And if you do it, which I recommend you do, it takes some practice to kind of stop from being taken up with whatever's going on around you. You say, what am I thinking right now? What am I thinking right now? Everybody can do it. You and I still find some ungodly ways of thinking. Even though there's been this significant transformation from what you were like before. And last week I spoke about also the gift of discerning of spirits. That same gift enables you to discern when your thoughts that you realize you're having are godly and when they're ungodly. So how do we do that? We're going to do some real practical stuff here now. How do you discern ungodly thoughts and learn what are godly thoughts and what are ungodly thoughts? Well, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, here's what the Lord starts us out with. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Adonai. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when you first start out, you don't know what God's thoughts are like. First step is to know what God's thoughts are like. What does he think? How does he think? How can you know his thoughts? Well, Isaiah actually gives us the answer just two verses later, verse 11. So my word will be that goes out my mouth. It will not return to me in vain, but it will accomplish what I intend and will succeed in what I sent it for. So you get to know God's thoughts and ways from his word. As you read, study, meditate, memorize, and apply and obey God's word, it will accomplish what he intends in each of you, which is to put his word into you. In Ephesians, Rabbi Shaul speaks about this, what his word intends in chapter 4, verse 22. Then so far as your former way of life is concerned, you must strip off your old nature, because your old nature is thoroughly rotted by its deceptive desires. And verse 23, and you must let your spirits and minds keep being renewed. That's that process. God intends for your mind and spirit to be renewed, to think like he thinks. And his word reveals to you how he thinks. You have to know that, first of all. So, what are some ungodly thoughts you might find that you think every once in a while? Here's a little list. God doesn't love me. No one loves me. God doesn't keep his promises. God doesn't seek my well-being. He just wants to control me. I am not capable of doing what I believe God's calling me to do. I just can't do it. I wish I looked like him or her. Oh, if I were married, or if I were rich, or if I were better looking, or if I were better educated, life would be better. I'll never be happy because I had such a difficult childhood, divorce, loss, trauma, disability, character flaw, I'll never be happy. People who try to show me love, they're only trying to manipulate and use me. I'm not accepted. I have no real friends. My life has been of no value. I have no purpose. You could probably contribute some of those, huh? Some more? The Bible, great, I'm going to eat worms. Yes. The Bible tells you what to do with ungodly thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For although we do live in the world, we do not wage war in a worldly way. Waging war against these thoughts in a worldly way, how would you do that? Well, just attempt to change your thinking by natural means. Consciously thinking good thoughts. Positive thinking. Who haven't heard of positive thinking? We're just going to think good thoughts, right? Practicing yoga meditation changes how you think. Taking antidepressant drugs so you don't think depressed thoughts. If you have to, but that's not going to really change you. Drinking alcohol or taking drugs certainly changes how you think, right? Or keep yourself busy with all kinds of engrossing activities so you never think. Those are the natural ways. Verse 4, because the weapons we use to wage war are not worldly. On the contrary, they have God's power for demolishing strongholds. So he's saying positive thinking is not the way to fight this war. And then the rest of verse 4 says, we demolish arguments and every arrogance that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive and make it obey the Messiah. So you need to use God's power to take every thought captive, making it obey the Messiah, and stop manipulating, deceiving, and troubling you. Now, it's important to understand, because some people get really stuck on this, it is not a sin to think an ungodly thought. It will not put you into bondage or cause you to reap destruction. Your brain has the ability to decide which thoughts you will receive and agree with, which thoughts you will dwell on and think on and meditate on, and which thoughts you will reject. It's built into your brain. To reject, rebuke, contradict an ungodly thought and not allowing it in to have any influence on you, that's what it means to take that thought captive. Let me say it again. To reject, rebuke, contradict an ungodly thought, not allowing it to have any influence on you, means you have taken that thought captive. If you receive it, if you dwell on it, if you agree with it, it means it has taken you captive. Now, some people have a problem with this that I want to address. Some people may be unwilling to seek the renewing of their mind because you believe God made you the way you are and he wants you to remain like that, so you don't need to change. Or you believe if you change how you think, you'll lose your identity. You'll no longer be the same person. Or you believe the thoughts you have are what makes you who you are. That's your nature. You can't change it. Or you might be thinking, I can't change because I'm too old. I'm too stubborn. I've worked with a lot of people from the former Soviet Union who were raised under communist atheism. And you'd explain spiritual things to them, and they'd say, I can't understand that because I was raised as an atheist. And that was their excuse. For instance, you might think, I've always been fearful, shy. That's who I am. I've always lacked confidence. That's who I am. I've suffered so much, I have a right to be bitter. I've been abused so much, I have a right to be abusive. I have a right to be addicted to deal with all this. Well, to wage this warfare, you need to determine where those thoughts come from. Because the weapons you use will be different depending on where those thoughts come from. And here's something that many people need to understand who don't understand it. Many of your thoughts do not come from you. Let me say that again. Many of your thoughts do not come from you. I listed 5 sources of thoughts. There may be more, but these are the ones. First of all, your own mind, your renewed mind, the mind inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's very much, it is creative, it produces thoughts. Secondly, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He can put thoughts into your mind, and we all want him to do that. Thirdly, other people. Through their speaking, their singing, their writing, their acting can put thought into your mind. Fourth, satanic spirits. Satanic spirits have the power to throw thoughts at you. That's called temptation. And temptation isn't just about having an ice cream cone. Temptation is about being fearful, being bitter. You're tempted to be bitter. You're tempted to be fearful. You're tempted to be greedy. All of those things. And fifth, your flesh. That is your before Yeshua mind, your old nature, your carnal nature, your iniquity. That can produce thoughts. Five sources of thoughts. Obviously, which thoughts do you want to have in your renewed mind? The one inspired by the Holy Spirit and the ones from your renewed mind, right? But the rest of them, well, some thoughts from people, if they're good, you want to receive them, right? But if they're not, you don't want to receive them. So let's look at the three sources that you don't want to receive that must be taken captive and blocked using God's power. First one, take thoughts from other people captive. You must use God's power to cut off the source. Yeshua said this in Mark chapter 4 and verse 24. He said to them, pay attention to what you are hearing. The measure which you measure out will be used to measure to you and more beside. So, this is a hard word. You may have to obey the Holy Spirit and stop listening to, reading, or watching what some people are saying. It may mean breaking off relationships with some people who speak ungodly thoughts into your life, cursing, gossiping, blaspheming, doubt. And it may be you can't listen to that singer anymore who's singing ungodly songs. Or you can't watch those movies anymore that are showing ungodly things. Or you can't read those books anymore. That's all ways of speaking into your mind. And it's hard for people to stop those things. That's why they need God's power to stop it. And there's a particularly difficult way of category of people that you may have to deal with. That is family and co-workers. You can't get away from them. But they're speaking ungodly thoughts at you. So is there a way to deal with that? Well, interestingly, the Spirit of God showed me one of the weapons that we talked about that God gives us is what you need to deal with those. One of your weapons is your testimony. Right? How does that relate? Well, use your testimony by speaking the truth in love, by testifying to this person who's speaking ungodly thoughts to you. I've committed myself to obeying God, and so your ungodly words really bother me. Some people will respect you and your feelings and stop. I suspect others won't. And you may not want to be with those others. Witnessing to people will change how they talk in your presence. I had a very interesting experience. I shared the gospel and my testimony with several of my coworkers at Xerox when I worked there. One day I was in the office talking to, I'll say his name was Bill, whom I had shared with. He hadn't given his heart to the Lord, but I had shared with him. Okay? Another coworker, we'll call him Mike, who I'd never shared with, walked in and started to tell us a dirty joke. And I looked over at Bill, whom I had shared with. I could see him squirming. I could see the embarrassment on his face. Oh my gosh, he's telling a dirty joke in front of Jim. Because he understood from because I had shared with him who I was, that he wasn't going to talk like that in my presence anymore. So that's a little help on dealing with people. But again, if it's books or TV, that's real easy. Shut them off. Shut them off. Secondly, to take thoughts from Satan captive, you must use God's power. You must command those thoughts to leave in Yeshua's name. Every time you catch yourself thinking them, if the thought persists, it's possible that by giving into Satan's temptation or agreeing with those thoughts in the past, you have inadvertently given Satan power to harass you with those thoughts. or agreeing with those things. You've opened the door for Satan. To find out if that's the problem, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you whether you have opened any doors to the enemy through your past actions, your words, or your thoughts. And if you have, you can then pray, ask God to close those doors. Now, he may reveal it to you just as you're praying, or you know, in your thoughts, or you may want to ask someone with some discernment to pray with you to discover if there's an open door that Satan's coming through. Open doors can come from traumatic experiences. Open doors can come from abuse. Open doors can come from betrayals, all kinds of things that can open a door. Now, if you believe a door has been opened, you need to obey James in chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Moreover, take a stand against the adversary, and he will flee from you. In verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So this is a very, very important principle. When you're seeking to be set free of satanic forces, you must humble yourself by taking responsibility for falling into that trap and repenting of it. Even though it was a deception, you gave into it and you fell into it. Then you will be able to stand against the adversary, and he will flee from you when you use the name of Yeshua. Number 3, if the thoughts still persist, they may be coming from your flesh, your natural mind, your carnal nature, your iniquity. Because you fell into Satan's temptation over this in the past and have been thinking ungodly thoughts for a long time, your natural mind gets trained to think in worldly ways by Satan. Scientists are now actually able to see that certain thoughts actually take up certain spaces in your brain. And it's like electrical circuits there that keep on going on because you've been trained that way. He is the source of those ungodly beliefs, but getting rid of him won't stop them because they become a habit to you. You follow what I'm saying? Your brain has acquired a habit of ungodly, worldly thought. You'll continue to think that way. That's your flesh. That's your iniquity. You won't be able to break these habits instantaneously, just like you have to work to break a physical habit. You have to work at it to break a thought habit. And people say it takes about a month. You have to keep at it. Oh, here comes that thought. I'm going to rebuke it. I'm not going to think it. Romans 12, verse 2 says this. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of the olam hazeh, this world. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you will know what God wants and will agree that what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. When you take the thoughts of your flesh captive, that does not mean that you are destroying yourself. The real you will not exist anymore. It doesn't mean that. It means you're destroying your old nature, so your new nature comes forth. And look what Yeshua said about how often you're supposed to do this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, then to everyone he said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him say no to himself, take up his cross or execution stake daily, and keep following me. Now, what I understand about that is that what do you do with your cross? What do you use a cross for? To crucify somebody. Right. What are you supposed to crucify? Kill. Your old nature. And how often are you supposed to do it? Because it seems to keep coming back and around. And you have to deny yourself and keep following Yeshua to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, therefore, if anyone is united with the Messiah, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Look, what has come is fresh and new. As your carnal nature is destroyed, your new nature, the new creation, which is what God created you to be, will come forth. And this renewing process doesn't happen overnight. It's an ongoing process throughout life. God gives us a lesson in his word back there in Isaiah about how this works. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without having watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to sow and bread to eat, so my word will be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me in vain, but will accomplish what I intend and will succeed in what I sent it for. Replacing your thought habits with God's thoughts and scriptures will take those thoughts captive. But just like the rain and snow don't make the earth sprout instantly, right? It will take time, and you must not give up. That's the most important thing to understand. You do this once or twice, this isn't working. It's not a one or two time thing. You pray to stop the ungodly thoughts, and you continue to pray over and over and rebuking them, but you will receive victory. I have to say, maybe some of you can also agree with it. Have you had experience in stopping an ungodly way of thinking that was persistent, but you had to deal with it? How many have had that? Absolutely, right. One more thing, and then we'll pray. Shaul gives some instruction to intentionally think godly thoughts in Philippians chapter 4. In conclusion, brothers, focus your thoughts on what is true, noble, righteous, pure, lovable, or admirable, on some virtue or on something praiseworthy. Now, there is so much wisdom in this, because what this is saying is that if you spend all your time trying to stop doing what's wrong, you'll never succeed. What you need to do is start thinking what's right. And I've found this. If I'm thinking an ungodly thought and I just say, I'm going to stop thinking that, it's really hard to make it stop. But if instead I start thinking something good, God loves me, God has a plan for me, that replaces the ungodly thought, and you begin to dwell on that, and that's where the victory is. So this is it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Ruach to enable us to understand spiritual things. We thank you that your ways of thinking are not like our ways, our human ways. And we thank you for this amazing promise that we have the mind of Yeshua, the Messiah. I'd like to ask you to maybe stand and lift up your hands now, because we're going to ask God